Okay, let's get straight into it. My name's Joel. I'm really glad that you're here. Every week we have teaching from the Bible. We've been going through the book of Samuel, which is in the Old Testament, and we've reached chapter 5. This is a story of an extraordinary person in history, King David, who is in the Bible one of the great heroes. He achieved extraordinary things, and at this point we're looking at what happened after he became king, and I believe there are practical implications for all of us. We're at the start of a new year. You don't have to be a genius to notice as the year begins that the atmosphere of the city becomes one of aspiration, preparation, training. Every gym in the city seems to double its membership. By March, we will see if those memberships are worth anything. But nevertheless, the atmosphere of aspiration prevails. People want to start afresh and do new things. And I want to talk to you today, hopefully in a way that helps you with your spiritual aspiration. It's one thing to train ourselves with regard to physical exercise and maybe even our diet. Those are all good things. The Bible says these are not, you know, this is literally says in Timothy, it says these are good things. They're not bad things. They're not without profit. But there's a certain kind of training towards godliness that takes priority even over those bits of training as well. And I want to look at that through this story we have here. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, let me read to you verses 11 and 12 first, and then I'll read the chunk at the end of the chapter. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, and built David a house. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So let me skip to verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim. David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, and the Philistines left their idols there. David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Let me start by talking about the length of time needed to construct cathedrals. Some of you would know a little bit more about this than others, but the general idea is that cathedrals, when they were constructed, we're talking about, you know, nearly 1,000 years ago, the most famous ones, they would take 50, 60, maybe more years. They'd take more than one generation for the work to get done, to the point where those who began the work would be operating with tasks very different than those who finished the work. The people who began building cathedrals would actually spend the first few months, I'm sure, maybe even years, digging foundations down as deep as 25 feet below ground zero. There was this necessity for a long season of digging, 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 digging before the first stone was put in place. How different from those who were putting finishing touches to bits of artistry at the top of the construction, you know, being held up on various medieval kind of cranes with wood and ropes, to put these last bits in place. The work differed according to the stage that the work had reached. And the history of God's purposes through time is just the same. You can be involved in the same overall project as David, and yet your life will, for understandable reasons, look very different than his. The story that the Bible teaches, in fact, the story that history teaches, is the story of God establishing his throne, his kingdom, over against the kingdom of this present world that is opposed to God's kingdom. And in David's generation, that literally meant fighting with blades, with fists, with spears, with whatever was at hand against people like the Philistines. In our generation, that's less of an issue. I am very confident you will not face Philistines this year. You may feel like you do. I often do. I often feel like I'm surrounded by Philistines in elders' meetings, for example. But I'm not going to suggest that that tribe, that ethnic group, is going to face you at any point. They're gone, right? They're extinct, largely thanks to David. You know, they've been dealt with. That's a previous era in history. In fact, the era where people use force to establish God's kingdom is pretty much that's done. That's a period in history that really finished when Jesus came into the world. Jesus specifically said to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight." He's saying it's a whole new thing that I'm bringing. I'm bringing in an era where the kingdom of God isn't really characterized by national boundaries. It's not like that anymore. It's not like fighting over land, like David had to fight over land against the Philistines. And that's not the nature of this kingdom that I've come to establish. And so we can look at David's life and learn from it, but know that his story will be in many ways different than ours. Acts 13, someone in the New Testament preaching puts it like this. He says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep. That's a nice, polite Bible word for died. He fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David did his thing in his generation. But there's a famous preacher or theologian called Jonathan Edwards who said, it's the task of every generation to discover what God is doing in their generation and throw themselves into it wholeheartedly. That's our task. Here in this church, here at the New England site, at Shoreham, at the Racecourse, at the Villas, all the different locations across this city, the task that we have at the outset of 2015 is to say, God, what is it you're doing in our present time? How can we throw our lives into your service to make it count? David did it in his. How do we do it in ours? And like I say, David's life was characterized by a lot of fighting. That's not currently the way it works. It's not our story. We're at a different stage of the cathedral construction. We don't have to fight in that way. Jesus said, my servants don't fight. But although I've suggested that our lives are different, I want to retain, because this is important, Jesus retained it very strongly, that the fact that we're still called to fight in another sense. Fighting isn't done. Okay, fighting with fists, with blades, with guns is done. But fighting generally isn't done. Jesus himself actually made it really clear in Matthew chapter 10. He actually warned his disciples, said, do not think that I've come to bring peace. Oh, I thought you were the Prince of Peace. That's what Christmas is all about, right? Peace on earth, goodwill. Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to bring division. I've come to call you to war. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the life of Jesus, you begin to see it. Because wherever he went, conflict went. He started something that was opposed. He started something that involved a fight. If you were a follower of Jesus, it was the fight of your life. It felt like a fight. It felt like a white knuckle. It felt like bare knuckle, cage fighting. It felt like constant conflict for those who truly followed him closely, there was this awareness, deep down this awareness, this isn't a pleasant walk in the park. This is a fight. It gets brutal from time to time. It's aggressive. And it's a kind of hint, it's a clue that the heroes of this book are generally soldiers. Even the ones that aren't soldiers occasionally have to pick up a sword. Even the ones that aren't, they get into fights. In the Old Testament, those heroes, those men and women that we look back to and say, what did they do? Well, one thing they did was a lot of fighting. Now, as I say, that was a season in terms of the explicit physical side of it. But make no mistake, there's a hint there. They fought, so do we. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to get to know God, you're going to have to be up for a fight. It will feel militant. It will feel martial. It will feel aggressive. There'll be a need for discipline. There'll be a need for courage. There'll be a need for aggression. Or it won't actually work. You won't get near following him truly. He said, "If you listen, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Division. I'll turn brother against brother, father against son, mother against daughter." What? What are you talking about? He said, "It's of necessity. I haven't come into a level playing field. I've come into an evil world. I've come into a world that hates God." David had problems with Philistines. You have bigger problems than Philistines. You'll have problems with yourself. You have problems with the sin in your own heart. You have problems with the world that you're in. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to be aware, stung even this morning, gripped, hopefully, by the reality of the martial nature of the Christian life. It is a fight. It's not like a battle. It's not like a war. It is a war. Every other war is a shadow, a pale shadow of the spiritual war that exists between good and evil, between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And the way in which it's fought is the way Jesus demonstrated, through obedience, through courage, through discipline, through aggression, never raising his fist, never picking up a sword or a gun, rebuking his disciples when they tried to bring swords to the game, but nevertheless being characterized by amazing soldierly courage. So lives are like David's in that respect. They're also like his in the sense that the fighting is characterized by seasons, right? Seasons differ in our lives. We've just come out of the Christmas season. I hope you had a good one. I had a good one. It was not characterized by much fighting. Not much. It was, even spiritually speaking, it was fairly restful. I wasn't doing hand-to-hand combat with the devil. I wasn't aware that I was anyway. But I'm learning as a Christian over 30 plus years of being one, that was a season. There's going to be other seasons. David, in verse 17, has just become a king. What happens? When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king of Israel, all the Philistines went out to search for David. That's what they're like. That's what the enemies of God are like. They hear that something good has happened to you. The forces of evil don't play fair, they don't play nice. That's, "Oh, he's just been made king. Give him a break. Give him a season off." No, the season's, okay, you've been made king, bang. It's like that. When God turns up in a new way, when God establishes something new, when a baby is born in Bethlehem, Herod gets itchy. When Jesus was anointed at his baptism and all heaven boomed out the words, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." What happens next? The Holy Spirit drove Jesus, Luke's gospel, into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. 40 days of hand-to-hand combat with the devil. I try and make it a habit of writing to everybody who becomes baptized in any of our four locations across the city on a Sunday. At least the next couple of weeks, try and do it the following week, usually a week or two later. I'll write a letter to them to say, "Square up for a fight." I say it nicely, I say it encouragingly. "I'm so pleased that your baptism happened. I heard it went really well. If I wasn't there, you know, wonderful, praise God, so excited." Don't be surprised if you have a tough couple of weeks. Jesus had a tough couple of weeks after his baptism. You're often surprised, aren't you, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you have to bear with me if you're just listening in on this, but it's relevant to you as well. You hit high points in your life and you can feel unassailable. You feel spiritually high. And you wonder why the week or two or three or four afterwards are characterized by doubt, by old temptations coming back again, difficulties on all fronts, people letting you down, disappointment, frustration. And in fact, God is in control even of that. We mustn't feel that we're kind of victims of circumstance at those times. We're outside of God's control. One of the great, great secrets of carrying on through those seasons is to hold fast to God's ultimate control, even over your enemies, your spiritual enemies. He's in control of them all. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in your life. He knows what he's doing in the temptations that you're facing. God uses them wisely sometimes. Here's why. We might not care about the real issue that's going on in our life. We might not care enough to focus on God at the outset of 2015. Now, the fact that you're here suggests to me that you do care. No, but there'll be many of you in this room, actually, to be fair, who in reality, this is God's wake-up call to you right now. And the way he'll wake you up is by allowing an annoying temptation. Something that does annoy you. Frankly, more temptations should annoy us than the ones that do. I'm horrified by the fact that I get really annoyed at myself for certain sins, and my wife would say, well, there are a few other sins as well that hurt the family even more than the ones that you're really annoyed with. Why is this working? Well, I think that God will allow the things that annoy us to wake us up, to make us martial, to get us fighting. That's the way to deal with it. One of the best things I learned in 2014 was something from a preacher from hundreds of years ago called John Owen, who said, God knows that there are people, there are many of his children who, if he doesn't allow certain annoyances of temptation into their lives for seasons, he'll never hear from them again. Because it's the thing that's annoyed us that drives us back to him in prayer. Do you get it? It's when the Philistines attack that David goes, Lord, tell me what to do. When you hit these issues quickly, when you hit the problem, the temptation, the difficulty that you're facing, this issue, this distraction, this trouble that you're facing, this disappointment, this old temptation, this old niggling area of sin, this old habit, I'm fighting this thing again. I don't want to fight this thing. What's God doing, friend? He's getting your attention. He's saying, it's a fight. Now, come on, fight back in the game. It's a season again of war. I want you to fight. I want you to learn to fight. Because he wants us to be in a prayerful place. He wants you to be militant in prayer as much as in any area of life. P.T. Forsyth said, the greatest sin, the sin that's at the root of all our sins, is prayerlessness. And he'll allow trouble to come to us to force us into a place. Oh, God, how we need you. And that's why, this is why seasons like 2 weeks of prayer and fasting, these are matters of life and death, spiritual life and death, because it trains us as a church in a kind of militancy that will keep us from worse things. God will allow a little complaint that you face. You think this annoying problem, it's like when you have a little ailment and it makes you go to the doctor just to deal with it. But if you hadn't gone to the doctor with this annoying ailment, he would never have done the x-ray to discover the tumor, the more serious thing. And God wants us to be militant in prayer. And so he allows temptation. He allows Philistines in to our situation. He allows seasons for us. I would also want to say his life, his fighting is like ours in this wonderful respect, that his fighting is the fighting of a winner. He knows he's destined to win. You can see that in this story. You notice there in verse 19, it says, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. What an amazing promise to hear. In the midst of battle, to not have to face the possibility that maybe God's not with me in this, to know with certainty, this is a battle I will win. And it's the same in the story further on, that other paragraph. When you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you. Goodness knows what that sounded like. The marching in the tops of the trees, some kind of heavenly army, some kind of breath of God, some kind of presence of the Holy Spirit in power. He knew God is here, and it says, the Lord has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. God wants to make it utterly beyond doubt for David. I'm going to see to it that you win this. I've already gone before you. I've already won this battle for you, David. And this is our story. This is your story in the battle that you're called to fight. It is a fight. Paul calls it the good fight. That's the invitation when Jesus calls you to follow him. A good fight. It will go on. Paul says it at the very end of his life to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I've fought the good fight. It's taken me decades. I've fought it well, and I've won. It's a life of fighting, characterized by seasons of peace, seasons of tranquility, nice Christmases, nice restful seasons, and then seasons of fighting, seasons of aggression, seasons where the enemy comes a little closer, seems to get so close you can eyeball him. And you think, is God in my life anymore? Does God care anymore? Is there even a God in the first place? And God says, this is what I warned you about. This is what I told you. You should be ready. It's a battle. It's a fight. I want you to be ready for it. I want you to be militant. I want you to be aggressive. But I want you to know as well, you can't lose. You can't lose. I've gone before you. Hear that sound in the tops of the trees? I've gone before you. I will see to it. I've taken your enemy out. I defeated him at the cross. Jesus Christ has won. Jesus is our greater David. He's the one, you know, read there in verse 12. Why is David getting all this favor? Why is it so easy for David? Well, the clue is there in verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David is God's man. He's got God's favor on him. Oh, to have God's favor, to live a life under the favor of God, to be aware as you go through life, I can't really lose because my Father is always for me. He's always turning up. He's with me. He's on my side. He's trustworthy. I'm covered in his favor. I can't lose this. I can't lose this. To be persuaded of that is absolutely vital. David knew it in a profound way, and it strengthened him for the battle. It gave him things that he desperately, gave him encouragement. I want to talk about three things that this ability, this God's favor meant for David before we finish. Encouragement. And I want to talk about how it gave him focus, and I want to talk about how it helped him, gave him challenge as well. But let's start with encouragement. It gave him great encouragement to know that God was with him. See, to be aware, God is already ahead of me. God's fighting my battles. God has fought for me in his son, Jesus Christ. That great soldier, that great warrior, Jesus, who went through the worst, who needed such courage, who held fast against the enemy, who was strong at the point of despair, who steadied himself in prayer, who held fast in the garden when the temptation was to cut and run, when he had every reason to leave, and cried out even at that point, Father, if there's any way that this cup should be taken from me, let it be. But not my will, but yours. At those moments of deep crisis, of deep trauma, which would have unsettled the bravest and the toughest, the most unbreakable, Jesus wasn't broken. Jesus held fast. Jesus was such a warrior. There has never been, and there will never be, his match, the greatest winner in history. And the Bible says, you are in Christ. It's your identity. You've been placed in this one who has already won. Over every power of evil, every dominion, every darkness, every principality, every temptation, every struggle and trial, every force of darkness, every voice of evil, every voice of mockery, every doubt and fiery dart of unbelief that causes you to fear and think, is he even there? Does he even care? Does he even know I'm here? Those dark nights where you can't sleep, where you're thinking, what's going on in my life? Jesus defeated them all at the cross. Jesus has already won, and the Bible says you're in Christ. If you are a Christian, you don't just belong to a club. You're organically placed within him. You're like a branch in a tree. What is him is you, and what is you is him. You've become something brand new, and you are that secure. You're that steadied. You're safe. You're in his control. You can't lose. In this battle for godliness, in this good fight, you can hold fast knowing he's with me. He's with me in it. It gives me incredible encouragement against fear of failure, against fear in general. I don't have to be afraid. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world, but don't be afraid. That doesn't mean don't ever, ever. I don't want ever, ever to hear that you're feeling afraid. Just deny it. Pretend that you're not. La, 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 la. Not scared. No, no, no. Fear is real. Even Jesus felt fear, but he wouldn't let it dominate him. He wouldn't let it control him. He wouldn't let it be Lord. And you don't have to either, because he's defeated it. He's won the battle. And he's won the battle over your temptations. He's won the battle over the trials. He's won every battle. To have this confidence is more rousing than anything, right? If I've got to face a difficulty, to have somebody who encourages me is a big part of how I get through it. To have a great captain who leads and brings courage to me. I love great films, great stories, great plays, great books where a soldier gets up and calls people to courage. You know, some of you would know the speeches of people like, you know, Henry V with the Crispin's Day speech. And he appeals to his soldiers on every level. He gives them reasons to be strong, to be courageous. The one thing he cannot say is what David hears here. I've already won this battle for you. I'll go before you. I'll go before you. You'll win this. Henry V can't say that. He can lead them to great exploits of courage, but he can't give them that final certainty, that security. God has sent his son Jesus to face all of the enemies I will face. He has already defeated them at the cross. To have that as a security, as a bedrock of our confidence, makes so much difference. They say that when Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese in 1941, Churchill got phoned up in the middle of the night to be told the news at Downing Street. And he got out of his bed, listened to the call, took in the news, put the phone down, and he said, I went to bed knowing we've won the war. Because he knew that the Americans would come into the war at this point. He knew the Americans coming in would change the whole course of the war. Up until then, he had not been sure. When he had that phone call, he says, we've won. It's not a question now of whether we win, it's a question of how we win. Changed the whole ethos of his career. It changed the whole atmosphere for him. And you're invited, Christian, believer in Jesus, you're invited into that kind of security. It's not a question of whether you win, it's a question of how. Jesus invites you to share in his victory with him. That's why Peter puts it so powerfully, 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Maybe your translation of the Bible puts it more like this. Everything we need for life and godliness. And that's really what matters. See, it's a great thing to be encouraged, but let's look at the second thing. This gives us focus. To be sure that he's with me, that he's controlling my destiny, gives me incredible focus. What I mean by this is that you can take this promise that God will control all the circumstances of my life in order to give me victory. You can over-apply it. You can apply it in a sentimental kind of way to kind of every single challenge that you go through, assuming that this means that everything that you in your flesh, in your selfish attitudes, want to go right, will go right at exactly the time you want it to, because, well, God's supposed to give me victory. Well, he will give you victory. He'll give you amazing victories of all kinds and shapes and sizes. It'll be fantastic. He'll also give you seasons like the one I've been telling you about where the Philistines come at you. He'll give you difficulties. He'll allow trials in your life because his ultimate concern is not your present comfort. His ultimate concern is your eternal destiny. His ultimate concern is not what you look like this year. His ultimate concern is what you look like in 10,000 years. His ultimate concern is to fit you for eternity, is godliness, is conformity to his son, Jesus Christ. That actually is more exciting and more interesting. If you get your perspective right, you'll agree with me that what you care about in 2015 will seem tiny in 1,000 years' time. But surely the only thing that we should ultimately care about is eternity, is am I being prepared? Am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Am I enjoying God? Am I fighting and winning the battle against sin? It may not seem important right now, but surely we know, and we get tastes of it in this present age, and in the future age we'll know even more. The only thing that really matters is our godliness, is knowing him, walking with him. And God says, in that respect, you can be totally persuaded. You can be secure. I will give your enemies into your hands. I want you to fight and win this battle over sin, and you will, and I already have won it for you in my son, Jesus Christ. This gives us focus. This helps us to decide which things are important, right? To concentrate on the right goals, to set the right New Year's resolutions. By all means, set resolutions, but set ones in accordance with what God's called you to do. That's why David has this attitude. He's saying, God, what do you want me to do about these Philistines? Do you want me to take them out? To live your life according to the revealed will of God will set you free from anxiety, pressure, distraction, idols. You notice in this story, the Philistines turn up with idols and they run away from them. They abandon them. Many of us, we set resolutions in place for years or seasons of our lives. So this is what I want to do. This is what I want to achieve. This is what my life is all about. And we're wrong. The things that we've decided our lives are all about are false. They're idols. They're not the things that God wants our lives to be about. And we've decided, if I don't have this thing, then my life won't be worth living. If I haven't reached this stage in my career, if I haven't made this much money, if I don't have that relationship, then my life will be worth nothing. And we're wrong. We're so wrong, because God has actually spoken very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, your godliness, in other words. Is you being changed on the inside to be filled with more of God, to be filled with more of his joy, his peace, his life, his pleasure, eternal pleasure. That's God's will for your life. That's the battle that you're called to win, that you're destined to win. And other things that clamor and distract from that, that's what they are, distractions, idols. Remove them, run away from them, ignore them. Decide against them. The things that we chase at the start of a year, we need to decide what things are we going to chase? What resolutions? What goals will we set in place? What are the practical goals of our lives that we really need to pursue? Are they in line with the things that God has called us to? I remember advice I got from someone, I guess it must be 15 years ago, a friend of mine back in Bedford. He's just a pastor in the town I was living in. He said to me, Joel, you're in your 20s. You've got a lot of ambition. You've got a lot of passion, a lot of desire, probably quite a lot of longing to prove yourself. He said, just concentrate on being a man of God. That was such good advice. I didn't listen to it at all. I said out loud, oh, yeah, that's very good. It's very good. In my heart, I thought, yeah, I just caveat there. I'd like to change it to concentrate on being an exceptional man of God. That's what we do. I'm not content to be a man of God. I want to be a better man of God than him. I'm looking sideways all the time, looking this way, that way. I want to prove myself. I want to leave the idols. Run from them. Run from them. You're free. You're free. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. It's light. Learn my ways. I'm humble of heart. You'll find rest for your soul. How do you find rest? How do you find New Year resolutions? Pressure. I can't keep up. I'm never going to get to the gym. I'm never going to keep those hours. All these things I want to achieve. I will achieve. I will this year. I really will. I'll get as far as February. I really will this year. I'll make it this year. We kind of set ourselves up to fail, perhaps, in all kinds of areas. We can make ourselves stressed. Jesus said, what are the things I called you to do? And you may be surprised by what he's called you to do. You may have got an inflated idea of what you're called to do. You may have got a deflated idea. I don't know. But whatever it is he's called you to do, whichever Philistines he's called you to take out, you will take out. You will win. So find out. Seek him. Seek him with us over 2 weeks, prayer and fasting. Seek his face. Get in his face. Cry out to him, God, what's your will? That's what I'm praying. God, what's your will for us? In the New England site, in Shoreham Racecourse, in Hove, as a church, what is it you want us to do? I don't just want to be a busy church and a busy pastor. I'm tired of it. It's an idol. I want what he wants for us. Long for what he wants for us. And you should too. You should seek him. What, God, what's your will for me? I tell you, you find those things, you have focus. David was filled with focus. I won't fight every tribe. I'll fight these ones because these are the ones God will give me. Third thing this gives you is challenge. Because David could easily, the story could say, David was told, you know, I'll give the enemy into your hands, and therefore David went home to HQ. David sat back. David switched on the PlayStation. David enjoyed an afternoon off because God said, I will give the enemy into your hands. I think that's what I'd be tempted to do. It doesn't say that. David worked out his salvation with fear and trembling because God was at work in him. This is the logic of the Bible. This is how the Christian life works. God guarantees you success in pursuing the call of God on your life. He guarantees it to you, and the correct response to that is militancy. Is fighting, is working it out with fear and trembling, is getting busy in the right way, getting aggressive in the right way. Making decisions, frankly, that word there that it uses in verse 24. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of balsam trees, then rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. I don't know what your translation says. It might say different things. But the Hebrew word, it's kind of an interesting word. I was looking at it this week. It's mixed up with, it's basically quite an aggressive word. It means cut off or make a decision. It's an aggressive word. It's a sharp word. Even sometimes it means sharpen. Cut off, decide. Those words decide and cut off are actually linked. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I thought about it a few years ago and it really got to me. And I want to finish with this. When you think about it, the word decide, it's linked with other words that end with side, right? Can you think of a few? Homicide would be one of them. Suicide. Genocide. Regicide. Fratricide. Matricide. Patricide. By the way, matricide doesn't mean killing a mattress. It means killing your mother. There's a whole load of words that are from a Latin root to cut off. Cut off. To kill, to cut off. David is told, rouse yourself for the battle. Cut things off. Jesus came into the world saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven without a hand than to go to hell with both. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to be eyeless in heaven. Jesus is very in favor of decisiveness. See, 2015 is starting, and the gun has gone off. And you have an opportunity now to decide, to make resolutions, but to do the right ones in His strength and find incredible spiritual strength as you make them. It's amazing what opportunity a new year gives to us, isn't it? I find it just gives a focus to the mind. It gives ability, it gives me encouragement, it gives me a challenge. I remember 1996, I went into the new year saying, I'm going to set my alarm way earlier every day from this point on, and I'm going to just make sure I pray. And pretty much ever since then, except for holidays, I get up before 6 every morning. And that's not because that's the requirement. It doesn't say in the Bible, get up before 6 or you're not a Christian. It's just I personally, in my stage of life, I just couldn't do this thing of having time with Him properly unless I put it in deliberately. That's the way I do it. I'm not telling you to do that. Trust me, that's not the point. What I'm saying is, what is the thing? What are the decisions? What are the steps? What are the challenges? What are the decisions? What are the things you need to cut off? What do you need to kill? What are the options you need to say no to from now on? What are the decisions you're going to make this year about money? If many of us, we say in our hearts, we say, yeah, I believe it's good to give. I want to give. I want to keep giving. I'm very committed to giving. It hasn't yet reached the point where we've ever set up a standing order. It hasn't reached the point we've ever taken a step practically in giving. I tell you, decide. Decide. An act of the will. Rouse yourself to battle. Rouse yourself to fight. Rouse yourself to unity with the church. Rouse yourself to say, I decide for this church. That's true for some of you who've been around for months, but you've never made a decision to just be here, to serve, to see this as my church. I'm going to serve. I'm going to commit myself. Friends, I understand there are seasons in our lives, maybe a few months now, and then we need to look around and just look at churches and look and take things in and get a feel. I understand that's wise. That's good decision-making. You can't do that forever, though. You can't be an eternal decision-maker. Decisions are to be made and moved on from. So you can start building up things on top of those decisions and then other things on top of those decisions. If you're forever worrying about this one decision, you'll never make any progress. Make it, decide, move in, hold fast, commit, contribute, be a part of what we're building here. For some of you, it's not because you're new, it's because you've been around for years and you've watched the church change. And you've seen lots of changes over the last 7-8 years, and you've loved some of it, and you've struggled with some of it, and you felt difficult, and in your heart you've been thinking, I'm kind of in, I'm kind of not, I'm not really sure. Brothers, sisters, you can't live there. Not for my sake, but for your sake, I tell you, decide. Commit your heart to a local church. Build this year with a local church. Commit with your time. Commit to this book. How can I get as much of this book into my soul this year as I possibly can? Is that a good resolution? You bet it is. It's a good resolution. You might have a different pace than me. You might think, well, I can only do a few verses a day. Do them. That's good. Do them. Decide. Decide, friends. Cut things off. Kill things off for the right reason. With victory in mind, knowing that He's already defeated your enemy, because His will for you is your sanctification, your godliness.